The scripture reading this morning is Romans 3:20 to 26. And it says this. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Yet he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you bow in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, we give thanks that you are a God who speaks to us, that you have given us your word and you have given us your Holy Spirit so that we might hear and understand you. And Father, we thank you that you are not only a God who communicates us with us, but you are a God who also loves us, a God who has gone to great lengths so that we might be with you and share in the joy of knowing you. And so, Father, that's our prayer this morning, that you would increase our joy, that as we learn more about what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, we might take further delight in belonging to him. We pray this in his name. Amen. How can an all-powerful and all-good God allow so much evil to happen in the world? How can he really be in control and really be good and yet not do something to stop what's going on? This is one of the questions that we and those of us really struggle with, isn't it? And though we often don't draw the connection, I believe that there's a second question that comes out of this one that we also struggle with quite a lot. For when we discover that we personally have done something evil to someone else, then the question of the problem of evil turns inward. And we are left asking, how can God forgive someone like me? How can God see what I've done and yet not do something to me for having done it? I remember a college student coming to me a few years ago in obvious anguish of heart. And she said to me, I know I'm supposed to believe that God forgives us no matter what. But how can he just say that it's okay? What I've done to this other person is not okay. It's not okay for God to just treat what I've done like it doesn't matter. Now, these two related questions, I think, can be restated like this. How can God be just when he has clearly left sins unpunished? And how can God dare to declare people righteous, that is, justified, when they are clearly not righteous? Yet Paul's claim in this passage read to us this morning is that the answer to both of these questions is found in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. As Paul concludes in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, that God sent Jesus to die on the cross so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus died, God is just, Paul's claiming, even though he doesn't immediately do something about all evil here and now. And because Jesus died, Paul is saying, God also remains just even when he takes people who have clearly done what is evil and chooses to treat them as if they were righteous when they simply trust in Jesus to save them. You see, God's forgiveness is not God saying that sin is okay. Sin and evil are not okay. But somehow, Paul is telling us, Jesus' death on the cross allows God to pronounce people who sin justified, free from condemnation. And so in asking our question for Lent, the question, what was finished when Jesus Christ died on the cross? We receive an answer right in the center of this passage. In the middle of verse 25, Paul tells us that God did this. That is, he sent Jesus to die on the cross to demonstrate his justice. When Jesus died on the cross, he proved that God is just, that he is righteous and good, despite the continued presence of evil in the world, and despite the fact that he forgives sinners. How did Jesus' death accomplish this? Well, that's what we're going to explore this morning. And in order to understand how it is that Jesus' death proves that God is just and that he justifies all those who have faith in Jesus, I'm first going to try to provide a little context, because the issue goes deeper than the problem of evil. You see, when we consider that Jesus' death on the cross is the victory of God over the enemies of God, which establishes the kingdom of God on earth, then we are left with an often unasked question. But it's an important question, and the question is this: how is it that God, the Almighty God, has any real enemies at all? I mean, how can an all-powerful God have enemies, especially enemies of enough substance that it would take the sacrificial death of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ to gain the victory? Where does the awesome power that these enemies of God seem to wield even come from? Well, it doesn't come from them. The devil is a creature. God is the creator. The devil is no match for God. Nor is any rebellious human being a match for God. We don't stand a chance. And although death is an enemy that we are powerless to stop, it seems like a pretty wimpy enemy for a God who has created everything out of nothing, just with just a word, and who has the power to raise the dead, right? I mean, where's the challenge in that? It's easy, perhaps, to see how a rebellious enemy might pop up here and there and be immediately squashed, but where does the power necessary to require Jesus' death to achieve victory come from? Because it obviously isn't coming from God's enemies themselves. Death, the devil, the flesh, the world, none of these enemies have the power to stand against us. Against, yes, us, yes, but against God, no. So where does their power come from? Well, it comes from God. God's enemies, like the devil and the world that still serves him, only have power on account of an attempt to manipulate the all-powerful God. The devil's plan was to try to use God's own power against him, to manipulate God into undermining his own good purposes. The enemies of God became enemies of substance by trying to make God an enemy of his own good creation. Why did Satan want to deceive us into sinning in the first place? Why did he do this in the garden? Well, because he wanted to turn us into God's enemies. He wanted to force God to pour out his wrath on us. That's what the devil wanted. He wanted to force God into destroying his own good creation in order to remain just and good in himself. This is why, two chapters later, Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, "Since we have now been justified by Jesus' blood, how much more shall we be saved from," what? "God's wrath through him." See, God's enemy, the devil, became an enemy of substance by deceiving us into rebelling against God and thereby coming under God's wrath. Therefore, the great power that threatens to undo us is not the power of the devil or the flesh or the world. The great power that threatens us is the wrath of God, the powerful and holy one who loves us. It is God's power that threatens us. We need to be saved, as Paul says, from God's wrath. But that brings up the question, well, what is wrath? Well, it's certainly one of the most unpopular words in the Bible, that's for sure, which means it's also one of the most ignored words in the Bible. But ignoring it won't make it go away. You see, Paul spends all of the previous chapters in Romans, all the way from verse 18 in chapter 1 up to this point, trying to prove one thing, that every human being, no matter what their circumstances or where they come from or their heritage or anything like that, deserves to receive God's wrath. And the importance of this theme is reinforced by the fact that wrath is a very, very common word and subject throughout both the Old and New Testaments. We can't afford to ignore the subject of God's wrath. So what is wrath? Well, wrath is the protective love of God. Just like a mother bear is deadly when someone tries to harm her cub, the Lord is deadly when someone tries to ruin his good creation. All of God's creation, including humankind, is precious to him and is loved by him. So when someone does something to undermine or damage the goodness of his creation, God, by nature of who he is compelled both emotionally and logically to do something about it. When you or anyone else is wronged, God feels angry about it. He is not okay with it. And he is committed to making things right again, not just to healing wounds, but to actually also removing the danger of the wound ever happening again, to getting rid of the danger. God's wrath is essentially his acting in love to remove danger. And God's wrath is not like human wrath or anger. I mean, we are very inconsistent in our anger, lashing out sometimes for no reason at all, and other times failing to be disturbed even when we should be disturbed by the evil that we see. But God's wrath is different. As John Stott writes, there is nothing unprincipled, unpredictable, or uncontrolled about God's anger. It is aroused by evil alone. Only evil, the corrupting of God's very good creation, arouses God's anger, his wrath. And God's wrath is not just a feeling, it's also something he expresses, something that he does. And the first and ultimate expression of God's wrath is death. This was the penalty that God warned Adam and Eve about in the garden before they ever sinned. The wages of sin is death, not because sin has any power to kill us, but because sin arouses God's wrath. And death is an expression of God's wrath. But God's wrath is expressed in other ways as well. For example, Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verses 24, that even God's giving us over to indulge in our sinful desires degrades us and is a form of God's wrath here on earth. The relational nightmares that we create for ourselves when we lie and steal and sleep around are also an expression of God's wrath. They are a pushback from God when we violate the goodness of other people and of his creation. And therefore, when we get to our passage read this morning and read Romans chapter 3, verse 23, which says, "There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," we learn that all of us, no matter how good we may seem or how horribly evil we may seem, are all together under the danger of God's wrath. If Adam and Eve's taking of the forbidden fruit was enough to bring the sentence of death from God, then when we think of ourselves, without a doubt, all of us live under that same sentence of death. We're under God's wrath. Each of us has contributed to the further corruption of God's very good creation. We're all together in this. And so the big question, especially for us, is what is God going to do with his wrath? Will he give up on his good creation and destroy us all and start over so that he can remain good and just in himself? Well, we know that the Lord seriously considered this as an option. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, we read that the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. So the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. And so the Lord said, "I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them." It is a sobering thought to realize that God has felt regret at having created us. So let us praise the Lord that the very next verse in Genesis says, But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And why did Noah find favor in the eyes of the Lord? Was it because he was perfectly righteous and didn't deserve to fall under the wrath of God? Absolutely not. Listen to what the Lord says after the flood is over, and he is smelling the pleasing aroma of Noah's worship. In Genesis chapter 8, 21, God says, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood." The only people left on the earth are Noah and his family, and still God says that every inclination of every human heart is evil from childhood. This includes Noah himself. Noah is still a sinner deserving wrath, but for some reason, the Lord chooses not to pour out his wrath on Noah, like he did on everyone else. And thus was born the problem of evil. How can God be just and good and yet have spared a sinner like Noah? Wouldn't a truly just God simply have wiped everyone out and spared no one? Perhaps another God might, but not our God, because his desire for justice comes out of his deep love for us. He cares about putting an end to evil because he loves us. Because he loves us, he is not willing to let us go. He's not willing to wipe us out and start over. And so all the way from the first sin of Adam and Eve until the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it seemed like God was caught in a double bind. He cannot let us continue to destroy his good creation. He has to pour out his protective love, his wrath. And yet he cannot let us go. We are his good creation. We are the very thing that he cherishes and is trying to protect. He can't wipe us out and start out over. He loves us. So up until the time of Jesus Christ, there was a terrible nagging question hanging over the people of God. Has the devil, a mere creature, really got the upper hand on the Almighty God? Has the devil successfully manipulated God into a double bind where he can never fully eradicate evil and never fully embrace his creation in love? That's what it appeared to look like until the day that Jesus died on the cross. Jesus' death on the cross is God's victory over the double bind the devil tried to lay on God. Jesus' death on the cross accomplished what was necessary to satisfy both aspects of God's love for us. His love that desires to protect all people from evil, and his love that desires to fully embrace us as his own. God's wrath and his compassion, God's justice and his mercy. Both of these two great loves were freed from any sort of double bind and given full expression in Jesus' death on the cross. And Paul's first point here is to remind us that this great victory over the devil's attempt to put God in a double bind, in the devil's attempt to force God to pour out his wrath on us, is not the result of an attempt to keep the law on our part. We don't contribute to it. Salvation from God's wrath and victory over the devil's attempt at a double bind on God was not achieved by us doing good things. Paul tells us that this is a total misunderstanding of the law. This is why Paul concludes the first part of his letter to the Romans with the words that are found in chapter 3, verse 20, where he writes, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law was given to us by God through Moses, not as a means to help us be good and get to heaven. It was not the means by which we were intended to get rid of God's wrath and be saved. Rather, it was given to us to show us what goodness is and to expose the fact that we don't achieve reaching of goodness. We fail in our attempt to get there. And therefore, the knowledge that we are in need of salvation from God. And in addition, when you think of all the sacrifices prescribed in the law, all the temple and the sacrificing of goats and all the different things that they do, all of that was a temporary way for people to approach God and be forgiven until such time as the once-for-all truly effective sacrifice of Jesus' death was made on the cross. This is what Paul is referring to in verse 21, where he says, "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law, apart from that whole sacrificial system, has been made known, to which both the law and the prophets testify." In other words, both the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament, said, this is going to come. This is going to replace what I had originally set up through Moses. The first covenant, we're being told, that God made with his people through Moses itself testifies that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. That whole sacrificial system was actually based on faith, trust, that God would provide a later single great sacrifice that would actually have the power to take away sin and thus turn God's wrath away from us. And Paul's main point here is that Jesus' death on the cross was that great sacrifice. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, he writes, "God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice." You see, Jesus' death both proves that God is just in leaving certain sins unpunished in the past and present, in allowing there to be a problem of evil for the time being, because he doesn't want to pour out his wrath. And Jesus' death proves that God is just in justifying sinners, in declaring sinners righteous when they believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And how does Jesus' death prove this? Because Jesus' death was the one true sacrifice of atonement. And this phrase translated as sacrifice of atonement here in verse 25 is really one word in Greek. It's the word hilasterion. And the reason why the translators of this passage in this translation have used a phrase rather than a single word is because there really is no one single word in English that encapsulates what it means. By using the phrase sacrifice of atonement, they are hoping to give you and me the chance to catch at least three of the aspects of what is meant by this one word. There are at least three things that can be brought together in this one word to help us understand what was finished when Jesus died. And the first one is this. By saying sacrifice of atonement, Paul is very likely trying to make an allusion to the covering that was over top of the Ark of the Covenant, you know, that box that sat in the Holy of Holies in the temple, and to the Day of Atonement, when the one time in the year a high priest would come in and sprinkle blood on it. He's trying to get us to have that picture. I'm pretty sure, and many people are pretty sure, because if Paul had just simply put the word "the" in front of the word hilasterion, it would have meant unambiguously that. It was used all throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament when it said ha hilasterion, the hilasterion. It was always a reference to the cover on the atonement cover. But Paul omits the. So he's meaning something else and a little more, but he probably, we think, intended it to bring that picture into their minds. Just saying that word would have brought that image into their mind. So first, by means of allusion, Paul seems to be getting us to picture Jesus' death as this one true, once-for-all sacrifice of atonement that will atone for our sin and put an end to the need for animal sacrifices, which were really just a foreshadow of this one great sacrifice. So in other words, Jesus' death is the Day of Atonement, God's once-for-all dealing with our sin. But since Paul didn't put the word "the" in front of the word hilasterion, the word can mean two more things. So second, it can also mean propitiation. Now, propitiation is a word that you may never have heard before, since it's almost completely dropped out of modern use in English. But propitiation simply means the turning away of wrath. In other words, Jesus' death didn't stop God's wrath. Rather, it turned wrath away from us and onto someone else. As Charles Cranfield has written, God, because in his mercy he willed to forgive us, and being truly merciful, willed to forgive us righteously, that is, without in any way condoning our sin, he purposed to direct against his very own self, in the person of his Son, the full weight of that righteous wrath which they deserved. God saved us from being destroyed by his wrath by becoming one of us in the person of Jesus and having himself become human by pouring out the wrath on himself, by suffering the ultimate expression of wrath for us. the suffering of death. The death we deserve, God, through Christ, died for us. And this proves that God is just. He does not treat our sin like it's okay or like it doesn't matter. Our sin resulted in death. Sin has not been forgiven lightly. Sin is still declared by God to be utterly awful and despised because it costs so much for it to be dealt with. And yet for those who believe in the saving power of Jesus' death, there is now no more wrath left. When Jesus died on the cross, he experienced final judgment on our behalf. You see, when we sinned, God became kind of like a hockey referee. A hockey referee who raised his hand to indicate that there would be a delayed penalty. Final judgment had not yet come, but he was letting us know that there would be a time in the future when the sins that we have done would be judged. And Jesus is kind of like a goaltender who then stepped out of his net and allowed the opposing team to score so that the hand might come down and that there would be no penalty for us. Jesus chose to suffer the shame of our loss. He chose to take on himself all the blame for losing the game and to have it laid on him. And we, the ones who committed the act that drew the penalty, get to go free. When Jesus dies, his arm, God's arm, went from here to here. The need for a penalty, the need for God to pour out his wrath on us, has been completely taken away by the death of Jesus for those who put their faith on him. Propitiation has been made. God in Jesus Christ has turned his wrath away from us and has poured it out on himself. There is nothing left in the cup. It's all gone. No matter how much you may have sinned in the past or how much you may sin in the future, if you simply cling to the faith that Jesus' death is enough, then all the wrath you and I may deserve is gone. It has already been poured out, and there's nothing left. God is just. He's treated our sin with seriousness. It resulted in death, but God is also compassionate. And so he declares you and me righteous through the turning away of his wrath. You see, the final judgment that we think is waiting us at the end of time is actually already over. It's already been done. It was finished when Jesus died on the cross. Final judgment is done for all those who have faith in Christ. Which brings us to the third and final meaning contained in the one word hilasterion, which is expiation. Expiation is another word you probably never hear, but it simply means to be washed clean. When Jesus died, you and I and all who were believed were washed clean. There is no longer anything repulsive or unattractive to God left in you. This does not mean that we have ceased to be sinners as soon as we believe in Jesus. Christians still sin and sin often. But our sin and sinful nature that lives within us has lost all permanence. It is on its way out. It is being expiated, purged from us. And since God knows that it's on its way out, he happily looks past it. Because we have put our faith in the death of Jesus, all God sees when he looks at you is the most beautiful and attractive creature that he could ever have imagined. God is delighted with you. Through the death of Jesus, he has washed you clean, and he is head over heels in love with every part of you. And this is why Paul talks about us being justified, not pardoned. You see, a pardoned person is someone who is guilty and simply been let off the hook. But a justified person is someone who is guilty and for whom the full penalty has been paid so that restoration between all offended parties might be made. Pardon is simply the free to go and get lost. Don't be around me anymore. Justification is the freedom to come. To come into the presence of God and into the presence of others and discover that, you know what? Nobody has anything against you. Nobody. They have nothing but love for you. Justification means entrance into the kingdom of God. It means that God does not have to give up on anyone. It means that because Jesus died, God is still in the business of justifying, and he is just to do so, because he hasn't treated our sin like it doesn't matter. It matters so much that he died for it. And therefore, because of this, God is able to leave sins unpunished for the time being, to allow evil to exist for a period of time so that he can make space for the justification of us sinners. With Jesus' death, there is no more double bind. The devil was not successful in his attempt to force God to pour out all his wrath on us, because in Christ Jesus, God poured out that wrath on himself, and for all who have faith in Christ, it is gone. It was finished when Jesus died on the cross. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you know our hearts, and you know the great difficulty that we have when we struggle looking at the evil that's in the world, and we struggle looking at the evil that's within ourselves, and asking, how can it be like this? Father, we ask that you would remind us frequently of that we are justified, that you have taken care of this, and that it is a work in progress, but we will one day be righteous because your Son, Jesus Christ, has justified us through his death on the cross. We pray that in the meantime that we would not be angry towards you when we see what is going on in the world, but we would recognize that this is something that you have determined is necessary so that we might enter in and that other people might enter into the great love that you have. Lord, we ask and we pray along with the church that you would come quickly, that you would put an end to the suffering, but that you would do so only after the full number of all those people who you are calling to yourself and you are justified are being called in. So that may that be our cry. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Call all those who belong to you into your presence, and then end it so that we might end, so that we enter into the fullness of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.